All right, Ephesians chapter 4. And he starts with a therefore. And when you see a therefore, it deals with what has preceded. And he has dealt with Christian maturity and the transformed life and the giftedness and those who have been gifted helping others to mature in Christ. So he's talking about Christian maturity before then. But he's going to pause here and you're going to look over your shoulder and say, now this is a reminder of what you used to be, and don't go there. Don't go there. Remember from whence you came, but you don't want to be going back there. And he says in verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify of the Lord, that you walk not, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of your mind. And the beginning part there is it's sort of a charge. Don't do this. Don't go back the way you were. Very strongly, don't no longer do this. And the reason is, of course, you've been changed. That isn't you anymore. When you are born again, when you are regenerated, you are something new that you weren't before. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, is the word there. Old things are passing away, all things are becoming new. The transformation is taking place. And he says, and then he goes through with a little bit of a procession. So don't do this. And they don't walk the way that you were before. How were we before? God has transformed our heart. He's transformed our thinking. And therefore, because of those two things, our behavior will change as well. It just happens. When somebody is truly born again, even if they're totally unaware of it, and I've known a number of people, this has been the case, they don't know what's going on. They're enjoying it. They're thrilled about their salvation, but they're on the inside looking out, and so they don't notice it as much. But those around them will say, "Man, what happened to you? What happened to you? Well, what do you mean? Well, man, you're different." And some of you, that may have been your experience. People talking to you. I've shared my wife's testimony that she grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian school, thought she was a believer, but she ended up getting saved when she was 15 years old. And it became evident to her friends and the teachers in the school, those around her, that something drastic had changed her, that something big had happened in her life. Why? Because the life was so different before and after. Yeah, but she was in a Christian home, she was a Christian school kid. The change was evident. And one of the things that's always an encouragement is when you're dealing with a young person or with a child and they're hearing the gospel, and they're sitting there nodding their head and they're wondering, anyway, are they really saved or not? And you see evidences of it in their life. The changed life is the evidence of God's work of grace in the heart. It isn't simply a profession. Lots of people can make empty professions. But transformation, the changed life, the changed heart, the changed thinking, the changed outlook, changed everything is what God does. And we have a new citizenship. Before we were, this world was our home. And now we have the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." We are called strange foreigners and pilgrims in this world. Our citizenship, according to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is now in heaven. Our citizenship is in the kingdom that is coming. Because that's where we're going to spend eternity. Right now, we're just passing through, waiting for that to show up. And so this transformation takes place. And he says, don't be like you were. That you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, because he's dealing with a church. The Ephesian church probably had a sprinkling of Jews in it, but it was primarily a Gentile church, as most of the churches where Paul traveled had a group of Jews to begin with. Remember when Paul went to the synagogue when he came. You follow this through the book of the Acts on the missionary journeys. He'd show up at the synagogue and. Sir, do you have any words of exhortation to give to these people, which was standard operating procedure? If you had a traveler, especially a fellow who was a Pharisee, we don't know if Paul, you know, it'd be a great, because the Pharisees had special clothes that they wore. And, you know, you think about, would Paul have worn his Pharisaic garb when he showed up at the synagogue? And I'm inclined to think, probably. Because that would immediately give him a foot in the door and they'd say, oh, we have one of the elite here. Do you have any words of exhortation to give to this people? By all means, I do. Let me tell you something. And he'd turn to Isaiah 53, whatever the case may be, and he would preach the gospel that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament. And he would be there for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks before he finally got thrown out on his ear. But a bunch of people would get saved along the way. But it was always a minority of the Jews. But in the Roman world, you had a large number of Gentiles that would attend the synagogue because of the emptiness, the vanity of the pagan religion, which was evident. And a lot of people were looking for something. You had a consistency in the religion of the Jews. And although it was messed up and they weren't necessarily abiding by the scriptures, they had the scriptures there and they were read. And they worshiped a God who was holy. He was not a God that was made in the image of man, but rather a God who was holy. And so the Gentiles would come and they would listen, and they would listen to the scriptures being read. And sometimes you would have more Gentiles in a synagogue than the Jews. The Jews sat on the main floor down front. You'd have a gallery or a special section for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles would receive this message in greater numbers than the Jews would. And so you would have this start with a group of Jews and then a bunch of Gentiles. And then the Gentile portion would, of course, grow much more than the Jewish portion would, because the Jews had all heard the gospel at the beginning of this thing. And those who were going to get saved pretty much got saved at the beginning. And so you have a Gentile congregation primarily there in Ephesus. Ephesus was also a city that was about as vile and wicked as Corinth. Artemis of the Ephesians, Diana of the Ephesians is the Roman name. Was a fertility goddess, very similar to Aphrodite in Corinth, and you had temple prostitution and all kinds of horrible things going on there in Ephesus. And this is the way that these people were before, that this open immorality was par for the course. And he says that you don't do this anymore in the vanity of your mind, in the idea of the futility of mind. That you don't have purpose. Why are you doing what you do? And you'll hear this sometimes from the pulpits. Why are you doing what you're doing? Do you have a reason for doing what you're doing? Do you have a purpose behind the course that you are taking? And of course, before we were saved, we would say, well, yeah, I know what I'm doing. And well, what is it? And if you think long enough and hard enough about it, what is the thing that generates the course we're taking? Well, I do what I want to do. Why are you doing it? Because I like it. Because it feels good. Because if it feels good, I'm going to do it. There's nothing in my culture that says that I can't. And this is one of the things that we're facing in our American culture, is this degradation. And people can pursue the lust of the flesh and so on with impunity. And it snowballs. Because what people do is a reflection of their desires and of their heart, and therefore they push an agenda to justify and normalize their behavior, and that grows, and then they can take another step further into debauchery, and this thing just keeps going on and on and on. I've mentioned before that with the normalization of homosexuality in American culture that is rapidly coming to pass, be aware that in the next generation, or even less, probably less, you are going to see the age of consent lowered, and you're going to start seeing pedophilia normalized in America. You're also it's in the courts now to legalize polygamy in America. And by the way, it's not the Muslims that are pushing this; it's some of the offshoots of Mormonism and so on that are promoting that. Although the Muslims would be just as happy with it as well. So this constant degradation in our culture and our society is an offshoot or a demonstration of what is going on in the heart. That people pursue a course. And before we were saved, we had a corrupted mind. I want you to turn to a familiar passage. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Now, by the way, I encourage you to do this sometime. Read at least the first 8 chapters of Romans sometime in one sitting. Because you have this amazing case being built up as he goes through these first 8 chapters. There's a transition when we get to chapter 9, although reading Romans all in one sitting is really cool too. But the building up of his case as he goes through the first eight chapters is just a lot of fun to read in one shot. Beginning in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk 2:4. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There's a recognition of at least some of the truth of the gospel. Creation demands a creator. Whether we're dealing with Jews, whether we're dealing with Gentiles, and I think he's primarily addressing Gentiles in this particular case, that there is a basic knowledge of truth that is resident in the heart of man. But people don't pursue that little bit of knowledge. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Natural revelation, creation demands a creator. This is also taught in Psalm 19. Because that, and here's what I want you to see, look at verse 21, because that when they knew God, they recognized God. They don't have an experiential knowledge of God, but they know about God. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their men, women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or appropriate. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Okay, we got this big long list of the course they had taken, but here's how it wraps it up. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We're going to recruit for our own course. And this is why this whole line of thinking here is what we see in the degradation of any culture. We want to normalize our debauchery. We want to make our sinfulness, our wicked behavior, our wicked thinking normal, so that we do not feel guilty. So, because if I can remove, this is what modern psychology has done. If I can remove my sense of guilt, then I have no guilt. And the problem is that people can't get rid of that because it's something that God has placed in there. Let's put some guilt in this bag. I've got some guilt here. How am I going to get rid of my guilt? I can blame Leo for my guilt. Or I can put it in an envelope, mail it to Michigan or New York, and blame my parents for my guilt. I can take it home and dump it out in my house and blame my environment, or blame my job, or blame anything else. But the fact of the matter is that this is not in a bag, but this is in here. And I can try to pass it off, but until I recognize that the guilt is mine and I must own it. And if I'm going to because God's going to toss, one of these days, if I don't get forgiveness, I'm going to be held accountable for this, and it doesn't matter who I passed it off to, it is mine, and I will be brought to judgment for my sin and be held accountable. And the only way away from that is not to pass the buck to somebody else, but rather to seek forgiveness. But if I'm going to seek forgiveness, and I'm in earnest, if I'm dealing with real repentance, Bible salvation, the first, and this is where people, this is where your resistance comes from. Most. There's resistance in a number of components of the gospel. This is the biggest one. First thing is I've got to own that. I've got to recognize the fact that I am indeed guilty and acknowledge my guilt so that I can be forgiven. And until I get to that point, there is no forgiveness, because God doesn't accept excuses. And so people pursue their own course, and instead of recognizing the sinfulness of it and seeking forgiveness, they seek to justify it. It's the opposite direction. And this is one of the reasons why, especially a culture that has at least a Christian root in it, like what the Western culture does, the further it gets away from Christianity, the more hostile it gets to Christianity. Paganism, it's all in the open. But if you have something that's rooted in Christianity, at least some basic ideas, rooted in the culture, there's an increased hostility, because there's always this nagging thing that's in the back of the mind that you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, and you can convince yourself of all kinds of things, but the guilt is still there, and you're never going to get rid of it until you acknowledge that it's yours, you accept it, you take responsibility, and then you seek forgiveness. Because apart from that, you're stuck with it. And so going back to our Ephesians passage, that's the way we were. Instead of owning our guilt, we were justifying our guilt. It's not sin. It's either not my fault or it's not sin. It's one of those two. Until we recognize the sinfulness of sin and ask for forgiveness, ask for God's grace and mercy, there's no salvation. We must recognize the sinfulness of sin and acknowledge that it's ours. And people don't like that, because it goes contrary to everything they've been dealing with their whole lives. I mean, good grief. You confront a three-year-old who's been drawn on the wall, and he'll blame it on his brother. We don't have to be taught how to do this. It's part of human nature. Or they'll do something, or they'll distract or something. My brother, one of the hardest things he ever had to deal with as far as a disciplinary issue in his life was concerned, is here he is, he comes up, and his daughter, who's now married, is drawing on the wall. And she knows that she's not supposed to. She's been confronted a number of times and gotten in big trouble for it in the past. And she's drawing on the wall, and she notices the shadow coming overhead. And instead of spinning around and going, she spins around with a big smile on her face and hugs him and says, "I love you, Daddy." And he's sitting there, you know, how do you deal? How do you deal? Well, she got in trouble anyway. But, accepting the guilt. Accepting the guilt. Have you gotten stuff like that? Are you already there? I still get it.
Teenage girls do that too.
Especially the girls. No offense. I go to a thrift store and we're at the checkout, and my daughter would say, "That's a SWAT stick." Yep. Broke more than one of those. The bamboo ones last longer. Just letting you know. All right. Vanity of mind. The vanity of mind is the delusion that we live in our pre-salvation days. We think everything's good. We think we're fine. We think we don't need any help. That Christianity that you've accepted, I'm glad it works for you, but it's your crutch, and I don't need your crutch. That's a delusion that we live before we were saved. And he's saying that you are vain in your mind. You were living a delusion. This is the way you were. You know, after you're saved, you look back and say, how in the world did I survive? How did I live without the grace of God that I see demonstrated in my life day by day? How in the world did I get by? Well, because you were living a delusion. You didn't know how bad things were. You didn't see it. Hindsight allows you, man, good grief. But we were living that delusion before our salvation, that we were walking in the futility, the vanity of our mind. And it says there, in beginning of verse 18, having our understanding darkened. That's a perfect participle in the Greek, which means that it's a continuous action kind of thing. This is the way you were, and it was ongoing. This is how you lived. It wasn't just blips of despair and darkness. It was like this all the time. The lights never came on. You were living in darkness, and because you were living in darkness, you were unaware of how bad your situation was. You did not see the sinfulness of sin. You did not see the wickedness of your life, because there was no light in your life to show it. And that was one of the problems of and still is in so many parts of the world, that there is no gospel. You know, you think about cultures where Christianity is rare, and how dark it is spiritually in such places. You know, the Muslim world revels in its own sense of morality because they don't have this problem, 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 at least not anywhere near the degree the Western world does, but they also have no light of the gospel. There is no grace in their culture. Islam is all about conformity and judgment. There is no grace, there is no love in that culture. It is all dark. And understand that the greatest enemy of the gospel is not open debauchery. The greatest enemy of the gospel is false religion. One is the opposite of the other. The other one supplants it. It replaces it. I'm good to go because I've got this. I'm a Mormon. I'm a Muslim. I'm a Catholic. I'm whatever. I have my spiritual need met. My religion slot is full. Don't give me yours. I've got one already. Thank you very much. And that is harder to deal with than the open debauchery. But I'll tell you what, they're just as lost. They're just as lost. They are living in the dark. They are groping without direction. They think they are good to go, but they're not. Having their understanding darkened. And because of all these things, they have been alienated from the life of God. They are foreigners, is the idea there, to the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. I don't have what believers have as a lost person. And I've shared with you before, my youth pastor's wife had gotten saved as a teenager. She's about 17 years old, 16, 17 years old. And her life was drastically changed. She'd grown up in a very affluent home, was a very spoiled, snobby, rich kid. And God transformed her life. She began to do chores around the house without being asked, kept her room clean. She did things that she knew her parents wanted her to do without being asked, without them even intimating. And her life got cleaned up, and after several months, her mom went to church with her a couple of mornings, and on the second morning, she responded to the invitation, walked down, took the pastor's hand, and said, "Whatever my daughter's got, I want it." Because before, I didn't have access to the life of God. I was a foreigner to that, but now I'm seeing this over here. And I see something that I want. We were ignorant before. We didn't have access to the message as far as our heart is concerned. People hear the gospel and they don't get it. How many of you heard the gospel, maybe a long time before you were saved? And you heard it thoroughly. You heard it thoroughly and yet it just never registered. It just did not click. You heard it, you understood it, and just Here, a bunch of you. It goes right through you, because you hear it and you may say, and you understand, and you even understand everything they're telling you, or everything you've read, or whatever the case may be, and yet it just, you don't get it. Why is that? Well, there's several reasons, but because of the blindness of your heart. You can hear something or see something and it doesn't register. I'm guilty of this once. In my house, I am the finder. If something is lost, I'm the guy that can find it. Drives my daughter nuts. Because Dad, it's not in my room. I have spent an hour in my room looking for this. I'll go in there in 2 minutes. I'll find what she's looking. Well, deductive reasoning and a few other things are helpful, too. I don't keep looking in the same place once I figured out it's not there. Why are you looking over here? Well, the light's better. Yeah, but it isn't there. But I'll do this. I had them. All right. We're, the lost world is that way with regarding the gospel. They're looking for something. They've heard the gospel. And that's exactly what they need. Desperately what they need. And if they get it, it's going to satisfy all the need of the heart. But they walk around, this is your average American, they walk around with this information that they've picked up somewhere along the way. And they're oblivious to the treasure they have, and they're looking for something that will satisfy when it's right here. It's like walking around and you're starving to death, and you got a lunch bucket in your hand. Man, I wish I had something to eat. Oh, man. I haven't eaten since breakfast. I missed my plane. I'm at the airport. I've got no cash. I don't have a credit card. I'm really hungry. I don't want to beg somebody for some food. Man, I'm hungry. And you got this bucket here full of food.
Difference between head knowledge and
but you don't even recognize that you've got it because he's dealing with pagans who are totally outside. Now, they've heard it, perhaps, but it's not clicking. And a lot of us were there. A lot of us were there. Because we're in the dark. And until we're never going to get it. Doesn't matter how dynamic and the preacher is or what kind of illustrations he uses or what kind of stories he tells you. Salesmanship is not going to cause you to see. It's God the Holy Spirit that causes you to see. So having our understanding darkened, being alienated, we are foreigners from the life of God through the ignorance, is it because of the hardness, the blindness of our heart? We couldn't see. And in part, it's because we wouldn't see. Because I didn't want to own that. I was unwilling to get to first base and see the sinfulness of my heart. Some people that I've met, Amy Efall was this way. Amy Efall was raised in a semi-secular, quasi-Jewish. I think one of her parents was Jewish. And so she got a little bit of, you know, various things, but no gospel. A little bit of religion here and there, different things. But it was different, a lot of different things. And so she gets curious and she was earnestly seeking. Why? Because she had that and she wanted to know how to deal with it. And so she tried this church, and she tried Buddhism, and she tried Judaism, and she's checking out all these different things. How am I going to deal with what's in the bag? And then she meets a fellow student at West Point, a fellow cadet at West Point, who doesn't have this problem because he's a Christian. And so she's watching him and trying to figure out, now he's got something that I need. And so rather than coming out and asking him, she watched for a while and was trying to get it to figure it out. And finally, you know, she said, okay, what is it? And, well, it's this. And she got saved. So you got some folks that try to avoid that, and then you got other people that are looking for a solution. And I believe that those who are genuinely looking for a solution, because there is only one solution. You got others that are like a Band-Aid on the wound. But the gospel is the only solution. Verse 19. Who being past feeling. They're The word there is, if you have a new translation, it'll say calloused. The word is, has the same significance. I'm going to put a, you'll know what this is. Ossified. What is ossified?
Turned to stone.
Pardon me?
Is it turned to stone?
You're close.
Calcified.
Calcified is the same idea in the human body. It means turned to bone. You've been hardened. You've been desensitized. It's the same idea that if you have ever broken a bone, after it is fully healed, that place where it is broken is going to be the strongest place on that bone. Why? Because there's more of this material than there was beforehand. It is stronger. There is more bone there. It has been ossified. This is where some arthritis comes from. If you are constantly straining at a ligament or a tendon, you end up with ossified bases of where that attaches to your bone. You end up with spurs and stuff as a result of that. This is why my dad told me not to overdo it when I was a teenager and I blew him off, and now I'm dealing with the consequences of my overdoing it in some ways, you know. If that rock weighs more than two times as much as you do, don't move it. Well, you know, I wanted to catch what was underneath that rock, so I moved the 400-pound rock, and I shouldn't have. So, we are past feeling. We are numb to something. And that numbness creates additional problems. Leprosy. And we're familiar, of course, that leprosy, you know, you end up losing your fingers and all this other stuff. Does leprosy cause the decay of your flesh? No, it doesn't. It deadens the nerves, so you don't feel. Pain is your friend. And if I cut myself and I develop an infection and I don't feel it, then I can develop gangrene or whatever. I can burn myself and I don't feel it. And you end up losing portions of your body and so on because you don't feel anything. And because we are dead to these things, because we are callous to it, we are insensitive, we are past feeling. This gets us, because we are pursuing the course that he's going to be talking about here at the end of this verse, that we want to justify our sin. Instead of dealing with the guilt, we're going to ignore the guilt. The guilt is not valid, because what I am doing, the course I am taking, is not really wrong. The guilt I am sensing is a phantom. Now this, we're hearing this a lot in our culture, by the way. The guilt I'm feeling is a phantom. What I am watching, what I am doing, what I am listening to, the course that I take in my life is perfectly acceptable. And I know that some people think it's wrong. And I know that some people will, and we justify this, some people will say, well, the Bible says this, but I just don't see it that way. And therefore, what's in the bag over here is not really legitimate. I have no cause to feel guilt for my pornography, for my infidelity, for my homosexuality, for my pornography, for whatever I'm involved in. I will justify it and say that there is no cause of guilt in these things because it's just the way I am. And there's nothing wrong with it. Yes?
Don't get to the point where we don't care either, do we?
That's exactly what he's saying. Because if you pursue these long enough, instead of dealing with the guilt and acknowledging that there's guilt, you will deny that the guilt is valid. Now, that doesn't mean it goes away. Because people who are involved in this stuff still wrestle with it. They wrestle with the guilt. It's kind of interesting. You look at people who are involved in pop culture, whether it be pornography or the Hollywood. These people don't live as long. There's much more higher rate of suicide and all these things. Why? Because they're dealing with the guilt and the futility of it. Because the wages of sin is death. Mm-hmm. who being past feeling have given themselves over to, okay, I'm gonna ignore my guilt and I'm gonna go the other direction and pursue my lasciviousness, the lust of my lusts. To work all uncleanness, I'm gonna pursue sensuality. What Tim spoke on recently, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, it is temporal. You are pursuing that will-o'-the-wisp, that temporary flash in the pan. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That the satisfaction of the gospel, my relationship with God, is permanent. And not just lifelong, but eternal.
And you can see that unhappiness on their face too.
But see, they're justified. They you can't convince them very often. I am pursuing, because If they acknowledge the vanity of their course, then they come back to this. And I've got to deal with this. And I don't want to deal with this, so I'm going to leave this here, and I'm going to pursue my lust, and I'm going to distract myself by pursuing my lust because I don't want to deal with that. And all we're doing is making that worse, because ultimately, either here or in the hereafter, you're going to have to deal with that. If you can deal with it now and get forgiveness, you've got salvation. If you wait until the hereafter, then you got judgment and damnation because you never dealt with it.
And your body goes down too.
Yeah, some people manage to live pretty old following wicked courses. Not always. It doesn't help. But they pursue this uncleanness with greediness. Because lust is never satisfied. You know, if I'm watching pornography today, it's never going to be enough. I'm going to need to watch it later on. If I am going to indulge in drugs, narcotics, I'm not going to say, well, that was enough. And no, I'm going to want more. Understand that a lot of these supposed addictions are not necessarily chemical addictions, they're behavior addictions. That you want it so bad. It's not the craving, it's not your body saying you must have this chemical. It is your mind. This is one of the, even something as simple as tobacco. That if you are used to smoking, and you've had the flu, and I've been told, I've never smoked, but I know people that if they had the flu or something like that, they will often use that as their means of kicking the habit, because you don't light up for 3, 4, 5, 6 days when you got the flu. And so the addiction, the nicotine is one, that addiction is broken in about 3 days. I had a neighbor when Aaron and I shared an apartment, Tom, Fern, when she fell and broke her knees, remember? And she was at St. Francis Medical Center in rehab for 6 weeks, and she couldn't smoke, and she'd been smoking since she was 8. And her apartment, she would open the door, and the smoke would come out the door. It was so bad sometimes. You go into her apartment, everything is just... I went to visit her at the St. Francis Medical thing when she was in there for rehab. They wouldn't let her smoke. And she wasn't in good enough shape to even go outside and smoke. She kept a pack of cigarettes in her closet. And she says every day she'd go over, and she told me this, she'd go over there and she'd take them out and just... And the first thing she did when she got out of there was light up again. Was she addicted anymore? No. Did she... It was the longing for the experience. I don't know why somebody would want to do that, but that's... Everybody's got their thing. Pursuing uncleanness with greediness, because the lust never satisfies. It never satisfies. It's never enough. It's never enough. It's never enough. Whatever is in a life that takes the place of that God should occupy is never going to be enough. It will never satisfy. Whether it be relationships, whether it be narcotics, whether it be satisfying some lusts of the flesh or of the mind or anything, it's never going to satisfy. And we could all go around the room and either tell our own experience or people that you know well who have rejected the gospel of Christ and have pursued something else with all their might, and you're watching them, or they come back and they tell you what they're doing and their course and so on. They're still not interested in getting saved, but that thing that they set the gospel aside for, that I don't want your gospel, I've got something. Whatever they're going to pursue instead of God is never going to satisfy. There's an initial satisfaction, there's an initial excitement, but it's just like the drugs. I got to have more, and I'm going to do something else, and I'm going to do something else, and I'm going to do something else. And most people don't live long enough to run out of things to do. That's one of the benefits of Ecclesiastes. You've got a guy who did it all because he could. He was brilliant, he was rich, and he was powerful, and Solomon did everything that he ever wanted to do, and no one could tell him no. And he gets to the end, and what did he say? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Go to Ecclesiastes. Go to the last chapter. So here we get to chapter 12, and he's pursued his life, and he's an old man. And death is around the corner. And so we evaluate, and we look back. Ecclesiastes is another one of those books that you don't want to read piecemeal, you want to read it all in one sitting. Verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Of course, we have the book of Proverbs, same author, Solomon. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the master's assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, make these, my son, be admonished. By these, my son, make it be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. I've done this. I've done it all. I will tell you what the conclusion is. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment. I'm going to be held accountable. The guilt is real. And every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. What's the only solution? Fear God. I can pursue all my distractions. I can pursue my lust and all the desires of my flesh. And when it's all said and done, it'll all be vanity. And there's only one solution. There's only one thing that will meet the need. Because not only does it satisfy the heart, but it also deals with the guilt. I mean, come on, let's look at it this way. Have you ever known anybody who is truly a born-again Christian? I'm not talking about somebody just a professor. But somebody who is truly born again that says, you know, I wish I'd never gotten into this. It is the satisfaction of the soul and the longing to everything that you've ever had. And you would never go back. You never would. Because before, it was vanity and futility and darkness and emptiness. And I couldn't deal with what was in the bag. I distracted myself doing anything else I could. But only God can deal with that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for a little bit of a reminder of the way things used to be for us. And Father, for some insight perhaps into what the rest of the world is living with and trying to justify and wrestling with the things that we used to wrestle with and will not see because they are blind and they're groping in the dark, and until you turn on the lights, they're never going to see it. And we need to tell them. And most of the time they will not reject, but Father, some will accept, and some will be delivered from the dilemma that they have been facing their entire existence. Father, may we be faithful messengers. And Father, thank you for opening our eyes and delivering us from the bondage of our guilt and of the darkness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.